Great to be here on the Sabbath, especially with beautiful weather like it is. And just kind of seeing all the signs of spring coming on, the signs of renewal of life. Just kind of, I think it's one of my favorite times of year anyway. And I know it makes the drive over here a lot more pleasant when you see all the redbud trees and the things blooming out. Sure is. And also, the spring, it reminds us that we're also close to the Passover season, which I think about three days we'll be here to observe Passover. And I just want to say a little bit about that today. I think it's good to remind ourselves and refresh ourselves what it really means, you know, to observe the Passover. And you know, in the Bible it tells us we should do it in a worthy manner. And so it's just good to, you know, refresh yourself. We know we do that, but still, it's a good thing to just to look at what the Bible says about it. And if you would, we'll turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 18. I think it is. Yeah. You know, this very time, centuries ago, that Christ and His disciples were making their way into Jerusalem for that very thing, to keep the Passover. And on Matthew 26, 18, He tells His disciples, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed and prepared the Passover." So Jesus is going in to observe the Passover and also to be our Passover sacrifice. Let's skip down to verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And that's the important part, to discern that's what we are doing when we take communion, that this is the body of Christ. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And when we discern that, then I think we understand what it is, and we're doing it in a worthy manner. And just to get a little more detail of what Christ really did for us, let's go to Isaiah 53. Yes, Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And that's, you know, quite a thing to understand, that God allowed this. He allowed him to be smitten and afflicted. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So it's a very, very meaningful thing, and a very, you know, tremendous thing to realize that just how much we were loved to receive such a gift as that. And also, we'll be also doing a foot washing service, and to see how important that is in the keeping of the Passover. Let's just turn to John 13. The Gospel of John 13. I know this this 13th chapter in my Bible, it's, I don't know how it is and all about it, but at the very top it says disciples must be servants. And, you know, that's something we can keep in mind, that if we're going to be followers of Christ, that we are to be servants. But let's read in John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside His outer garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So, we see that Christ set an example for us to do. But when He began to do this, it kind of caught the apostles by surprise, I guess. And Peter felt that was maybe not just right. He didn't feel that Christ should be washing His feet. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you are no part of Me." And Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, do not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him, and therefore He said, "You are not all clean." And that's a nuance, I guess, referring to Judas, you know, that not all of them were clean. So when He had washed, so when he had washed their feet, taking His garments and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for I am so.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And I think that's pretty plain. It's just something that we should do. And it's a sign to, I think, to keep us humble, to show humility and show that we are servants. We're servants of God. And also, there's examples in the Bible of how not to keep the Passover. And of course, that was in Corinthians, where Paul had to chastise the church because they were coming together and more or less eating, drinking, just having a big old time, and even getting drunk, and not really discerning what the Passover was all about. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 20, I guess. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So he's chastising them because they were really not discerning what the Lord's Supper was about, what the Passover was about. They were more or less just pleasing themselves. And starting 23, he said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I am also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same manner, He also took the cup and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And in verse 28, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And that's really the important part, discerning what it means and what it's about and the solemn occasion that it is. And I think we can approach the Passover with confidence. We do understand. We do take what the Bible says. And just in closing, we can approach that with confidence, and as we always do, and it'll be a solemn occasion, but in a way a joyous occasion too, because of what we get from it. Thank you very much.
Spring has finally sprung, but you realize, I think last night it got close to freezing some places, which the facts are just really roughing up global warming, aren't they? Really roughing it up. We're going to start this message with a story. Satan went to God the Father, and Satan said, "Your son outshines me all the time, and you know, when he fasts in the desert, and he outdoes me in so many areas. But there's one new area where I can outperform your son, the Son of God." And, of course, God the Father says, "My son, you can't excel him in anything." Satan says, "Oh, yes, I can." And God says, "Well, that's just wishful thinking on your part. Just wishful thinking." The devil said, "Let's have a two-hour computer challenge to see who can use the computer and the internet the best." But the devil says, "I know I'm better at the computer." A lot of us are thinking, you know, it does make you wonder if the computer and the internet weren't invented by the devil. Because, you know, some of the things that are coming out and the problems. But aside from all that, so God agreed to the challenge. So the devil pounced on his keyboard and started typing. And he emailed. He moused, he surfed, he faxed. They emailed with attachments. He downloaded. He did spreadsheets. He wrote reports. He created labels and cards. He created charts and graphs. He did some genealogy reports with nice graphs from Excel. He did every job known to man on a computer. Jesus worked with heavenly efficiency, and Satan was faster than hell. Then 10 minutes before the time was up, a bolt of lightning struck the room that they were in, and suddenly, and rain poured down, and you guessed it, the electricity went completely off. Satan stared at his blank screen, and he used every curse word from the depths of hell and every sailor that he knew from the underworld. Jesus just sighed. Finally, the electricity came back on with just a few minutes to go. And everyone restarted their computers, and Satan started frantically screaming, "It's gone! It's gone! Everything I've done is gone!" Meanwhile, Jesus quietly printed out all kinds of material that he had done the last 2 hours. Satan observed this and became irate. "Wait," he screamed, "that's not fair. He cheated. How come he has all his work and I don't have anything to show for all my work?" God just shrugged and said, "Jesus saves." That's actually happened to me so many times. You've done a big project on the computer. Something went wrong. It disappeared. I said, "Wait a minute, did I save that in some, you know, someplace else like a flash drive, hard?" Well, anyway, those of you know, and you scream, "I hope we saved it somewhere." But actually, it makes a point. Jesus saves and the devil wastes. Well, I want to talk about one of the aspects of Jesus saving us. One of the aspects is predestination. And often predestination is not understood. It can be confusing. And some churches write elaborate scenarios about it that really, you know, sometimes the simplest explanation is the truth. You get all elaborate, it gets all out of whack. Some are even confused by it. Let's go to Romans 8 and look at predestination, how it's part of God's plan to save us. And we're the lucky ones, because if you're in this room, you're being called by God, and you're predestined if you follow the calling all the way to the family of God. Romans 8, verse 29. We'll pick it up. Yeah, Romans 8, 29. We'll pick it up in verse 28, just to get the context. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We're called. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. You've got a destination, and now in advance, your destination has been announced. You've been predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be brothers of Jesus and Christ. I mean, we're going to be brothers of Jesus Christ. Wow. And we're on our way. We've been called, and we're on our way to glory. I think one way to look at predestination is a train. Let's say if you're going to get a train from St. Louis to Los Angeles. Well, your destination is Los Angeles. When you get on that train, it's been predestined to go to Los Angeles. We've been predestined to go to God's family, but we're free moral agents. God doesn't force you to do anything. He wants sons who do the right thing as free moral agents, not just, you know, because you can't do anything else. And there are churches that teach that once called, you can't possibly go astray, and that runs afoul of so many scriptures that you have to write books about them. But the truth is, we've been predestined to be on that train to glory, is that when the old songs used to be, train to glory. But you can get off. Or you can be tricked and deceived at a switching station to get on, to get off track and go on the wrong train. And you can be lulled off the train. And so the destination is there. We're going to be, it's like going to L.A. to become a star, or we're going to our destination to become a spiritual star. By the way, and that analogy is in the book of Daniel. Just look at it, the last chapter of Daniel. It says, those of us who do the work of God and stay true will shine as stars. So that analogy actually does fit biblically. But obviously we can get off the train. We can lose that trip. The destination can be gone. We're free moral agents. God is not building robots that can only do what he tells them to do. You can, but we have our goal and our destination, and Christ is the power, you know, the big engine diesel that's driving that train. It's the power of Jesus Christ that will get us there. We just have to stay humble, teachable, and let Christ pull us along all the way to the destination. But we're going to look at how great our destination is, what a wondrous thing it is, and at least some of the things that can happen to get us off track or off the train. First of all, I want to talk about what a wondrous goal we have that we're predestined toward. We're predestined to be a son of God. That means we're predestined to be baby gods. That's my expression, but it does fit the Bible. Because we're going to go through the book of Revelation in our Bible study. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to that verse in Revelation 3, where Christ tells them that he loved them and that they will worship at our feet. Well, you can't let people do that unless you're in the God family. And you'll all see that in Revelation 3. Most of you are familiar with the verse, but we're going to be a baby God, a new member of the God family. Of course, God's going to be way up here. We're going to be down there. But still, you're in the family. That is a fabulous thing. You know, Paul said that the things that we suffer in this life are not even worthy to be compared with the rewards we're going to receive. And I know people think about the good things of life, partying and, you know, other things I won't mention. But they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that we're going to experience if we make it. God doesn't call the great and the mighty. We're not the great or the mighty. There's several people in my family of God had called. They have a lot more of the ball than I do. Would have gotten a lot more attention. But that seems to be what God does. He doesn't call the great and the mighty. Let's go to Philippians 3:21 and look at the fabulous destination that we're predestined to head for. Philippians 3, verse 21. Ephesians, Philippians 3:21. Paul writes to them, 3:21. And he says, who shall, in the future, be sure I say that, in the future, shall change our vile body. He's not saying that the human body is vile in a total sense. It's a comparative sense. But as we get older, like I've got an arthritic hip and other things. But as we get older, you start to realize the human body, I mean, it's a miraculous creation, but it wears out, and it's, by comparison, it is vile, right? Yeah. And, you know, and if you're young now, you won't always be young. So take my word for it. You'll know what I mean and as the years go on. So change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. And God has a glorious body, just power, crackling power and beauty. And you know that song, Forever Young? Well, that's what God is, forever young. But, young means sometimes this world young and foolish. But in God's sense, it'll be young and wise and young and all-powerful. And if we stay on the train where we're destined to ride, we stay on that train, will someday have a body like Jesus Christ. All you can say is, wow. And if you remain in the church, in the body of Christ, when that train reaches its final destination, or you pass away quietly some night, but you're still in Christ when you pass away, you will be there. And maybe Christ will be here in 5, 6, 7, 8 years. I can see the possibility. I'm not setting dates. You know, I know better. But I can see the possibility. The world is moving in a direction that, you know, it could happen. I think we all can see that. And we'll talk a little bit about it in the letter we got from Tyler about prophecy for a minute. But we're predestined to ride that train. And someday, if we get to the final destination, you'll never have pain again in your life. Read the last chapter of Revelation. No more pain, no more tears. When you're a spirit being, you won't feel arthritis and headaches, and you know the things that we get when you get older. You won't feel any of that. You'll really be like Superman, but no kryptonite. You can fly out of space. You can do anything you want. Go into the spirit world, 1 John 3:2, which we only vaguely know about. It's there, but we only vaguely know about it. 1 John 3:2. John was very close to Christ and wrote a lot of things that show you the closeness he had to Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2, John writes, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that is when Christ comes in his second coming, and I think even at this point, though this is probably 90 AD when he wrote it, he was still hoping Christ might come back in his lifetime. I mean, it didn't happen, but he was probably hoping. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice, why will we be able to see Christ as he is? Because we'll be like him. Remember the story of Moses when he went on top of the mountain at that first Pentecost to get the Ten Commandments. God had to hide him in a cleft of the rock and shield him with his hand. He only got to see the backside of God. And even still, when he came down, he glowed. And he just got a glimpse of God from the backside. We'll be able to see God face to face, eye to eye, if you like that term, mano a mano, because we will be like him. We'll be in the same family. He'll be a big, bright, glowing star or whatever it is, and we'll be a lesser glowing star or whatever the term exactly will be. But you can't look at God now because his power is too great. Your eyes would probably be burned out. If you got too close, you'd be burned up. And when God did come to Israel, it was always in a dark cloud. And, well, you all know the story. And on two occasions, he got so mad at him, he almost wiped him out. And he said, I can't be too close to these Israelites. They're just too stubborn, too carnal. And most of the time, it was an angel representing God. But you probably know that story, too. God is full of powerful, kindling energy. And if we complete this train ride to our destination where we're predestined, we'll be very God. Wow. Stay on the train regardless of the pressures. Let's go to 1 Timothy. This is a scripture when I was brought to my attention. I said, it's amazing. I never noticed this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. And it shows you a little glimpse that Paul, because you know Paul had a vision of God on his throne, that Paul kind of understood what God was like. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. And when in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. Or some translations call it, he dwells in unapproachable light. You try to imagine that. God dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, it's so bright that if you've ever been in a foundry where they had some of those foundry machines that were like electric arcs and they're, metal is turned into molten leather. And I got to work in a foundry one summer. And you have to wear sunglasses and goggles and equipment because it's dangerous stuff. And that's just human stuff, you know, metals and heat. And it's almost so bright and hot you can't approach it. You've got to be really careful. Well, God is so bright you can't even approach him. It's like pure, crackling, powerful energy. They now know, well, at least they think they know, that, you know, they thought the atom was the smallest particle of matter. They now think atoms and electrons are some sort of sub-energy particles in motion. In other words, the real world that we live in is really made of energy. That's why when you release the energy in an atomic bomb, probably the ball, two balls of uranium are probably only about this big, but when done the right way, you can blow up a whole city. All that energy is impacted in there. Well, God is the energy, the pure energy source. And probably we can't even fully imagine what it will be like to be unapproachable light. That's what it will be like. Now, obviously, God has the power to dim it down and come in human form when he wants to, because he's God, he can do anything he wants. And he talked to Abraham and that sort of thing. But in his natural form, which Moses asked to see, God is unapproachable light and crackling, powerful energy. That's what we have if we stay on the train to the final destination. You want to be a movie star? You know, actually, if you think about it, everyone wants to be a movie star or record star. And I understand it. But you look at some of these TV shows. I call them the B and C movie stars. The people who 30 years ago, many of them were child actors, used to be stars. And, you know, they no longer get the starring roles and they're getting older or whatever is happening to them. They've lost their youthful cuteness or whatever. And now they're on these stupid little game shows and probably trying to get what money they can get. You realize that if you're a movie star, your star can fade. You can be yesterday's star, scuffling for every little bit you can get. You know, it's same with athletic stars, music stars. It's up and it's down. It's anything but permanent. And you got all those problems that most of those child actors, stars, if they weren't solidly grounded in their parents, you know, most of them got turned into drug addicts. There's actually a story you can read about all those child actors. You thought, man, they haven't made. They're a star at 15, 16, 17, and 18. And it turned out to be a disaster for them. Anyway, but we'll be stars with the spiritual mind and character of God, so we won't have that problem. Just going over one page to 2 Timothy 1:6. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy, his number one protege, 2 Timothy 1:6. He said, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. When he was baptized and then ordained by the putting on of Paul's hands, God knew what great things Timothy would do. And his leadership, of course, as Paul grew older, being a younger man, was really essential to the development of Christianity as we know it. Timothy did great things. And Paul is saying, the gifts that God has given you, stir them up by using them. That's what he's telling him. He's saying, use those gifts. And he's telling Timothy, you know, God has given you gifts to serve the church, to to lead the church, to help the church. He's given you knowledge that you already have. In other words, he's not saying go get something new. Just stir up and use the knowledge, Timothy, you already have. He was saying, Timothy, use the spiritual powers and gifts you already have and just stir them up and use them. Do you realize that same message could be said to us? Granted, we believe as we get close to the very end, the church will get more of those spiritual powers and will come to the attention of the world more. And, of course, the two witnesses will have carte blanche spiritual power like Moses and Elijah. But, and that power dimmed down as the church went underground, and we think it'll come back near the end. But I think God's message to us would be, well, whatever gifts you got at baptism and the laying on of hands, God would say use them to serve the church and to serve other Christians and other people in your life as well, maybe neighbors. Use them to serve other people. And most people say, well, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any knowledge. I don't know anything. I can't do anything. I understand the feeling. Everybody feels that way to varying degrees. But it's really not true. If you've been in the church a few years, you probably have more knowledge of the Bible than 98% of the people walking this planet. Unless they're a seminary expert or something who's memorized a lot of this, you have more Bible knowledge than they have. You probably do. And probably knowledge in other ways, too. It just kind of comes with the territory. And whatever gifts you have, maybe you have the gift of love. You're a very kind person. Maybe you have the gift of hospitality. You could really help around here and other things that are being done. And we always need people to do things to help just make potlucks run and to make people feel good when they're here. You may have the gift of being able to encourage other people. You may have a lot more of that sort of gift than a lot of other people have. You never know. Most people have something. They just don't know they have something. There's a reason God called you. You can be helpful. You can be useful. And obviously, the more you do, God will let you do more at a later time. But use what you... God would say, use what you've got now, and maybe I'll give you more gifts at a later time. We need more gifts. But use what you have. Just your being here and encouraging others is very helpful. This is another one of these corny stories, but I'll tell it anyway. There's St. Peter at the gates of heaven, and up come several cardinals to the pearly gates. You know, they got the scarlet robe and all the sash. And, you know, these guys are high-ranking clergy. And Peter makes some wait. Here comes a nice young lady, and she comes up, and she arrives, and they usher her right through all these cardinals and important, you know, church officials. And they're a little bit miffed. They said, look, that is just some little waif. And we're high-ranking cardinals of the church. How come she gets in before we do? And St. Peter told him, said, well, you should have seen her drive her little sports car while she was alive. I mean, that young lady drove that little yellow sports car. She regularly jumped red lights, overtook curves, took blind corners at 90 miles an hour, and generally, she scared the hell out of more people than all of you combined. And all I was trying to do in that little story is she scared the hell out of them than all of you cardinals combined. The point of that little story is to say, you never know when you could help somebody get converted. I mean, you never know. They might look at your example and say, you know, I've noticed that you really seem more mature, more solid the last several years. And if somebody ever asks you why, oh, what an opening! Anyway, we also wish we'd get that opening. But you might be able to give them a brochure, or tell them to watch a show, or come to something that we're having sometime. I don't know. It's hard to say. But you never know. But say if a new person comes and you're helpful to them and you're part of a friendly, warm, loving, Bible-loving group, and you're part of that group, you help make it work, you're helping bring someone to God. And so your being here, you're supporting God's work, makes all the difference in the world. As you remember, GPA often says, whatever we do, we certainly can't do it without all of you. And, of course, we all know that. Let's go to 1 John 2, back to the apostle that loved Christ the most. 1 John 2. And 1 John 2. John writes, and he says, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, and so do the lust thereof. If you're thinking of being on this train that's predestined to take us to glory, and you look out the window, and there is the world heavily deceived by Satan. I'm not saying that people aren't, as people go, sincere and good, but the devil has got the world deceived and moving in bad directions to many great extent. And the people on that train want to lure, in the world, want to lure you off the train and back into the world. Let's say the train stops at Las Vegas. And you see all the people partying. You know the expression, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And you want to get off and let's party. There are hangovers to those parties. And we'll be seeing that come to society more and more. The hangovers of many of the things going on in the world. And also in Las Vegas, they have these magicians. They have these big buildings. Supposedly they can take elephants and make them disappear and saw young ladies in half and have tigers jump in the air and disappear. And I don't know. I'm told they do all kinds of mystical things. And some of the top magicians are in Las Vegas. Really trickery. Well, there's a lot of false Bible teaching and trickery, too. False prophets, spiritual wolves. And they can get you off on the wrong train, either to the far right, going to be super religious, or to the far left, going to be super worldly, but not balanced. And there's plenty of that that goes on, and they're good at it, just like those magicians. I assume, now we've only seen a few shows in Vegas in our whole lifetime, but from what I've read, that if you go to those shows, it really looks real. They really make an elephant, tiger, disappear. And I saw it with my eyes. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. I'm sure there's a lot to it. But these guys are good at it, and there are people good at tricking you. By the way, the truth is usually more straightforward. The more elaborate the explanation gets, the more it's likely to be false, because you've got to cover lies up with all kinds of clever writing and stuff. But people are good at it. We should trust the power engine of the train, Jesus Christ. Trust him that he'll get us through. Trust him the truth is available to you. And don't get sidetracked. 1 John 4:4. Beloved, 1 John 4:4. You are the children of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. In other words, the most powerful force in the universe is driving our train, and that's the Son of God, our high priest. Trust him. He's stronger than the devil. And as that opening joke proves, and smarter than the devil, he saved this stuff, he will get us through. Now, I want to take a sidebar and talk about Jonah for a minute, but it kind of fits. Now, Jonah was told to go to the capital of the Assyrian Empire and warn them that in 40 days, God was going to destroy that big city because they were a very violent, warlike, evil empire, and pagan as well. Now, from Jonah's point of view, he knew that they were a growing power and that people probably thought they would assimilate Syria, which was right next to Israel, and someday conquer Israel. So he actually wanted God to destroy them in his patriotism to Israel, the 10 tribes. So he said, you know, if I preach to these guys, they just might repent. I don't want to take a chance, and I don't want to do it guys and somebody else. So he got on a boat going toward what we think is Spain, the opposite direction, the Mediterranean, if you think of the ocean, going that way instead of going the other way toward Assyria. And all of a sudden, this tremendous storm comes up. And all the sailors start casting lots, because they're very superstitious. It seemed too odd. The storm came up so quick, and it was so horrible. Who sinned and did this? And the lot fell on Jonah. And they said, well, who are you? And he told them he was a prophet of the God of Israel. And probably he used, now this is strong. No one's sure of how God's sacred Hebrew name was pronounced, but probably Jehovah, but whatever. Probably some of them had heard of the God of Israel, and heard of his name, and heard of some of the powerful things he had done, and they were scared. mean, you defied that God and you're one of his prophets? Yes. And Jonah said the only way to save yourselves, because they were throwing the tackle over and the cargo over, is to throw me overboard. I'm the one that God wants to punish. But they didn't want to do it. You know, they didn't want to murder anybody. And so they all said some prayers to the God of Israel, saying, we really don't want to do this. And they tried to row back to shore, but the storm was pushing them more in a vortex. And they said, this isn't working. And they said, we're sorry about this. We hope your God forgives us for throwing their prophet overboard. And Jonah told them to do it. They picked him up, threw him overboard. Almost as soon as he splashed in the water, the storm stopped. The sailors were shocked. And they all burned incense to the God of Israel. And said, we didn't really mean it. But they realized that Jonah had defied God. And Jonah was splashed in the water, and suddenly he got sucked underwater. By the way, for years people have made fun of Jonah and the whale because they said whales can't do that. And they can't, by the way. They don't eat people whole. It's just, I know killer whales can eat people, but they couldn't eat them whole. Their body is just not set for that kind of thing. And generally killer whales don't attack people anyway. But they discovered about 20 years ago through these little mini subs, something called megamouth. It's fish that are often 5,000-6,000 pounds. They have a tremendous mouth, but they normally don't come to the surface because the ocean is miles deep. So people have rarely seen them, and they photographed them and all that. Well, the obvious thing is God took one, maybe especially big megamouth, probably had him gulp and probably had his stomach contorted so it had a big air bubble in it, probably had him gulp a couple fresh bubbles of air, swallow Jonah. Here comes all of a sudden Jonah sees himself sucked into the digestion stomach of a giant fish. It's obviously be completely dark. He can see the dead matter and the stomach acids, which are probably burning and stinging. And can you imagine how a fish smells? Can you imagine what it's like in the stomach of a giant fish, a 5,000-7,000 pound fish with a giant mouth, maybe as big as this whole table is, or maybe even bigger? Humongous fish, and I'm sure God picked an especially big one for the job. And Jonah's sitting there. Jonah really wanted to die. He actually didn't want to help the Assyrians. But this is not what he signed up for. And those 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the whale, you know he was praying and repenting, don't you? He was saying, God, you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. I'm sorry. He realized he couldn't defy God. And, of course, then the fish vomited him up on the coast, not too far from Assyria, and that actually helped his job because they saw that and it helped his reputation, and he preached to them and they repented, and he was mad about that. But part of that story may have a meaning. The part is that if God gives you a goal to do to help us warn the world, God is not going to be happy with you if you don't do it. I'm not saying we are as important as Jonah. That might be an overstatement. But don't you see the principle? You want God to be with you and bless you, then do what God wants you to do. And also there's another side of that, too. People will say, well, you're wasting your time trying to get America and Britain to repent. That's not going to happen. The world's gone far beyond that. They laugh at the Bible. Well, Jonah didn't think Nineveh would repent either. But it happened. Now, they eventually went bad again, but they were not destroyed. We believe that's the coordination of the German nation, but whoever it was historically, he didn't think they'd repent, but they repented. Who is to say, and I'm not saying I know, so I really don't know. Most of us don't believe America will repent, but who is to say that if we do our job, and as the end comes, God gives us more power and whatever, however God's going to work it out. And other groups may have their part to play in it as well, hopefully. And the two witnesses finish it off. America might repent sufficiently to be left out of a lot of the bad things that are going to happen to the world in the end time. Right? I'm not saying it will happen. I mean, I'm like everybody else. I assume that this country won't repent. But Jonah didn't think Nineveh would repent, did he? But it happened. So I'm saying, try to help the church, try to help the work. That's what God wants you to do, even though we don't have much hope that we'll do it. Plus, also, God says whenever something bad is happening, he wants the witness to the world before the really big event happens. So the witness will be there as a record against them. Even if they ignore it, it will be there. So us witnessing to the world, whatever extent God allows, and people say, aren't we going to get a great charismatic leader in the future? Probably, but I wouldn't worry yourself about that too much. My thing is, do what we can do, develop yourself as best you can, and let God take care of the great charismatic leader who's going to be the two witnesses. And, you know, and that's going to be a tough job. And anybody who comes up and says, I want to be one of the two witnesses, I found their trouble. And usually they're probably a little bit crazy. I mean, that's, but God will pick whoever he picks. Verse 4, 1 John, verse 4, chapter 4, I meant, chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loves, loves not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And as Mr. Hill mentioned, that's part of what we'll be celebrating Tuesday night at 7:30. Herein is love, not that we here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, Christ paid for our sins. And the truth is, God loved us before we loved him. God picked you, predestined you to be on that train. You may not know it, but he did. He picked you and predestined you to be on that train. You can, of course, walk away from it. God may give you another chance later on, another or not. That's kind of between you and God. But the main thing is, God wants you to grow in love and show love on the train as we move toward our spiritual destination. Verse 19, chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. He first picked and predestined us. Verse 20, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. But he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? And remember, mankind in general is built in the image of God. So if you hate people, you can't really love God. So the first step is, I know when people are problematic, but we got to learn to love each other anyway. And don't look at our surroundings, because the world is going to tell you, it's crazy to be in that church. Nobody keeps Saturday for Sunday, and they'll pull you out and whatever. 1 John 5, verse 19, one page over. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And basically, this world is in wickedness for the most part. They may mean well, and the world is heading toward a grand smashing war, which if we understand the Bible correctly, if God didn't send Christ to intervene, they'd blow up, poison, and destroy the world. I mean, God won't let that happen, but that's where this world is headed without God. And I'm saying, stay on the train, stay on the course, get the high prize. Remember, rejoice at the great opportunity to be a baby God. Ignore our surroundings and the things that want to pull you out of God's church. And bear in mind, as we think about this, we're all vulnerable to different distractions. What may distract somebody else and pull them off the train may not distract you. But whatever distracts you and wants to pull you back into the world, ignore it and focus on our powerful engine, which is Jesus Christ.